Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. And Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 to 6. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. The word of the Lord for us this morning. Let's pray and ask for His blessing. God, we pray that You would be with us by Your Spirit as we look at this word. And we pray that You would guide us to hear and to believe all that is true that Your word teaches us about how to approach You and how to come to You in worship. Of course, God, we understand that the first thing in coming to You is to come to You in Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord God, that the love of Christ, both Him for us and us for Him, would be paramount in our minds as we look at this word. Direct us, Lord God, we pray, that we might glorify You. We come to You in the name of Christ. Amen. It seemed good, especially after some advice from a couple members of the church, that as I go through Colossians, to kind of touch on the things that are distinctive about what we do as a church, what we do as a denomination. Because as Reformed Presbyterians, we're not quite in step with the world, which is, I think, a really good thing. We're not even quite in step with a lot of the professing Christian church, which I think is a good thing also. One of the things that distinguishes us as a denomination, as Reformed Christians, from many other professing Christians, is how we approach the matter of worship. What is it that we think that we're doing when we come to God? And how is it that we are to come to God? What forms of worship do we use? What sort of things do we do in our churches? And if people have visited us and then visited other churches, one of the things that's very distinctive about us is the way that we come to Christ, is the way that we express ourselves in worship, is the way that we direct ourselves to God. And you know, sadly, it's not just the fact that we don't use instruments and sing only the psalms that people notice. We've had visitors even recently who've been pleased and surprised by how Christ-centered our worship is, by how free of distractions it is. We can't even take it for granted today that when you go into a Christian church that you're going to hear a text from the Bible explained to you. We can't take it for granted that when you go to a church that you're going to be looking and brought into the presence of Christ. Worship has become so devalued and so man-centered that even the bare minimum of preaching a sermon and singing psalms or even songs that are directed to Christ is often not present. Now, I'm using as a jumping off point for this Paul's words in Colossians 3, verses 15 to 17, which don't speak directly to the issue of worship, but which include the issue of worship. Verse 16 particularly tells us to teach and admonish one another in wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Now, that is not necessarily talking only about worship, but when Christians get together, where is it that we're most likely to be found singing together? And that would be when we gather for worship. You know, what Paul is directing the Colossians to do is that in all that they do, and in all that they do, including worship, to let the word of Christ be in them, to be ruled by Christ in all that they do. Verse 15 talks about the peace of Christ, directing them in their relationships with one another, recognizing they've been brought to a place of peace with God through Jesus. And because they have forgiveness and reconciliation with God through Christ, then they can have that with each other, and they ought to pursue that. And verse 16 goes on and says, now, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let the things that He has taught you, let the things that are written down for you, let the things that the Bible brings out to you, think on those things. Meditate on them. Let them fill you. Use them in your conversations with one another. And even, he says, even when you sing the Word of God, and through that you encourage and bless one another. Now, worship does enter into the Colossian situation some because of the false teachers and the heresies that he's dealing with. Some encouraging fast days and feastings, some encouraging particular kinds of prayers, others encouraging particular kinds of visionary experiences, things that all fall into the general rubric of worshiping God, of coming into contact with Him. And so I think it's appropriate to take a step back for a moment from here and then look at the whole issue of worship and how we believe, as Reformed Christians, biblical worship ought to be done. And that's why I took us then back to the Exodus passage, because it's one of the crucial passages in looking at what God requires of us and looking at who it is that we worship. And that would be my first point. Again, this may seem rather basic, but it's the year 2006. And even in Christian churches, the basics are often forgotten. Who is to be worshipped? Who is it that we come to remember in our times together? Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 and following make it very clear that it's God who is to be worshipped. And God particularly as He is revealed as Savior. The Ten Commandments were given to Israel after their deliverance from Egypt. They were given the law as a rule of life, not to be saved by that, but to recognize the salvation of God and to show their thanks to God for salvation by their obedience. In a very real sense, in a very practical and concrete way, Israel knew that God was their Savior. It's pretty easy to look back on being a slave and seeing your children killed and recognize when that has stopped and who it is that has brought that to an end. And that is what the Israelites were to recognize as God brought them out of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness to worship Him. In that Exodus, they knew that it was not Pharaoh that had saved them. It was not Moses who had saved them. It was Yahweh. It was the Lord who had saved them. And the Psalms and later writings tell us as well to recognize that God is the Savior of His people. Psalm 98, 1 to 3 tell us this. Sing to the Lord a new song, for He has done marvelous things. His right hand and His holy arm have worked salvation for Him. The Lord has made known His salvation. He has revealed His righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered His steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. And I think you see in that the beginning of the movement away from Israel seeing themselves only as being saved by God, but them being as a testimony of God's salvation to all the world. And within that, there being the promise of God bringing others in as well. God, the God of Israel, is not a local God. He's not the God that they choose for themselves and therefore equal with a God that somebody else might choose for themselves. God presents Himself in His dealings with Israel and with Pharaoh in Egypt as the God who is above all gods. Not just to be worshipped by His people, but by all who are made. By all who are to come to a knowledge of Him. And all are to come to a knowledge of Him. This becomes more clear as you go through biblical history and you come to the time of Christ. Both Mary and Zechariah, as they recognize God's dealings with them. Mary in her visitation by the angel Gabriel. And Zechariah, as he is silenced by the angel for his momentary unbelief, both recognize in words that this is a salvation that God brings. That this coming of Christ, this coming of the child, is the promise of God for salvation. And this child will bring salvation to all of His people, to all the ends of the earth. And this is the message that was preached by the apostles and taken in Acts to everywhere. The Philippian jailer recognizes as he sees the earthquake and sees Paul and Silas still there with them, recognizing that something great and wonderful has happened, and said, what can I do to be saved? In all of that, he's struck by the power and the judgment of God, and they say to him, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. And in Romans 10:9, Paul is explaining to the church the salvation that comes only through Christ. that has now become particularized in Jesus. Jesus as the one that all the Scriptures have pointed to. Jesus as the one that God had always intended to come and to be the Savior of all who would be saved. And Paul says in Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. The fulcrum of salvation is the work of God. That fulcrum is given a name, and that name is Jesus Christ. When we come together to worship, we're not worshiping generic God. We are worshiping God as He reveals Himself in Jesus Christ. And God, as He has revealed Himself in Jesus Christ, shows that He is the only one who is to be worshipped. There are no other gods, real or imagined, that ought to be given any attention at all. It is Jesus and Jesus alone that represents and pictures God for us. It is Christ and Christ alone who has saved His people. Now, there's some conclusions that we draw from that. One is we have to come to God through Christ with a right understanding of who God is. There are a number of things we could talk about. Just let me remind us that we believe God is Trinity. God is triune. The Father is God. The Son is God. The Holy Spirit is God. All worthy of power and glory and praise. Each one God Himself, but each one a different individual, a different person. This is not something we've cooked up ourselves. It's not some bit of irrationality that we've used to confuse the foolish and the simple-hearted. But it's simply our attempt at bringing Scripture together and recognizing the mystery of God's existence as we've looked at Scripture. To worship God truly is to worship Him in Christ. And to worship Him in Christ is to recognize that God is Father, that God is Son, that God is Spirit. And that any type of theology, any type of belief that doesn't recognize the triune saving nature of God is not a true religion. It's not a true worship that can be offered through that. We're also reminded that God is worshipped through Christ. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. He's not saying, no one who hears me. No one who hears in this audience can come to the Father but through me. He says, no one comes to the Father but through me. No one, meaning everyone. The only way to peace with God is through Christ Himself. Christ is revealed by Scripture to us. And so we go back to the Scriptures again and again to understand who Jesus is and to understand what He requires of us. The sad thing is, of course, that the temptation of man has always been to do what seems good to him. To step back and say, well, you know, I've got a good idea. Let's try this. Or, you know, I was thinking about church the other day and how to come to God, and I came up with this idea. Let me toss it your way. And maybe we can do it because, you know, it would make people feel really comfortable. Or it might really appeal to people who aren't with us yet. Any number of things that we come up with. Our man-centered worship. We may not be looking at man in the place of the throne of God, but we come to that throne with our own ideas, ignoring the things that God has said to us to do. And this takes us to the next point, which is the question of how are we to worship? If we are to worship God as He reveals Himself in Christ, and if all of our worship and honoring of God is to be in and through Christ, and what Christ reveals of the nature of God, what's this look like? How are we to come to Him? And this is where we come to what we call the regulative principle of worship. Historically, and when you boil it all down, there are two ways to worship, or two theories of worship. There's only one way to worship, but there are different theories about worship. But those different theories and all the different permutations and applications come down to two things. Whatever God is not forbidden is permitted. In other words, if God tells you not to do it, you don't do it. If God has not told you not to do it, if He's not forbidden it, then it's okay. That's one theory. Not forbidden, it's permitted. The other idea is that we may only do that which God has commanded. If God has not commanded it, if God has not said to do it, it's not to be done. That last is the regulative principle of worship. Our position is, our understanding of Scripture would be, that in coming to God, we are only to do that which He has said. And that which He has said to us is known either by direct command or by approved example in the Scriptures. God has not left us in a void or a vacuum. He's not left it to the good intentions of our hearts to figure out how we ought to come to Him. Now, as I go into this, I wanted to remind us, first of all, of course, that Christ is the center of our worship, and warn us against the formalism or the legalism. We can be so caught up in the forms and getting the things right that we do in church. Singing the Psalms, you know, not using instruments, reading the Scriptures, that we can forget, if we're not careful, the fact that it is Christ who is to be worshipped and honored through these things. God is not impressed with mere forms. God wants a heart that worships Him. But a heart that worships Him is going to be a heart that's directed to God's commands. And will ask, well, what does God want me to do here? And will be submissive to the things that God has said. The fact is, of course, that everybody worships. Not everybody worships God. Not everybody worships something they call God. But they worship something or someone. There is something that directs all of their life. There is something that directs them in their decision making, in the way they spend their time, and in the way they spend their money. And for biblical purposes, that becomes, in effect, their God, their idol. It may not be a living, breathing person. It may not be a particular system of religion, but it functions as that. The Scriptures tell us, as summed up in our confession of faith, that the existence of God is known to all. But not all accept that. Not all believe that. The Confession of Faith, chapter 21, the first part of paragraph 1, light of nature shows that there is a God who has lordship and sovereignty over all. He's good and does good to all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart, and with all the soul, and with all the might. And there's a list of scripture references to go along with that. I can take you through later on if you want. We know, as Psalm 19, which we sang, testifies to us, that there is a God. Everybody worships. But guess what? Not everybody worships this one true God. Because there are things about Him that they choose not to like. There are things about Him that offends the unbeliever. And so rather than worship Him, it's easier to create another God to come to. Another God to worship. Because of our sin, we don't worship as we ought to. So God has made it more clear how we're to come to Him. Even for believers. Even for believers. And we all have our particular things that we like. And in matters of how we live, how we dress, a lot of those things are open. You can like green shirts, you can like blue shirts. It's okay. There's not a particular weight put on that. But when it comes to dealing with God, when it comes to understanding Him and approaching Him, things get very serious very quickly. Serious, not just because God is jealous of how we come to Him, but also because how we come to Him directs how we develop ourselves. And some will say this whole idea of God regulating worship and of God telling us how we ought to come to Him, well, it's just a man-made idea of inventions and legalism. It's just somebody in a power trip trying to justify through Scripture the things that they like to do. But I don't think it's that way at all. I prefer the analogy and the metaphor of a shepherd who guards his sheep. Sheep need to be protected. Sheep need to be guarded, even as they are loyal to their shepherd. Even as they know who it is who loves them and protects them. Even as they look to Him for food and for shelter and safety, they still need guarding. They still need to be pulled back from the precipice, pulled back from dangerous areas. And I would argue that the regular principle of worship is analogous to that. Even though we know Him, even though we love Him, our sanctification is far from complete. There's a lot of work that needs to be done in our hearts and in our brains. And God, in regulating our worship, protects us from ourselves and protects us from our own good ideas, which oftentimes just turn out to be disastrous when followed through. In fact, the confession says it like this. I'm quoting the confession not because it's Scripture, but because it's what we agree is a valid and true summation of Scriptural teaching. Again, I would direct you back to the Scriptures themselves to see how these things are brought out and developed. But for shorthand, we quote the confession. The acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by Himself and so limited by His own revealed will that He may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men or the suggestions of Satan under any visible representation or in any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture. An example of that is the second commandment that we read from Exodus. God prohibits the use of images in His worship. You will not bow down to them, you will not worship them. You don't use images when you come into the worship of God. That's what He forbids. That's God's directing us what we ought not to do. But another way of stating that, or to expand on that rather, is what the Lord says in Deuteronomy 12:32. Now, Deuteronomy chapter 12 is dealing with Israel as they are beginning to enter into the land of worship. God is directing them as to how they'll conduct their sacrifices. And He's very jealous to guard them from doing what the nations do. And so as He tells them specifically what they ought to do, He sums this up by saying in 12:32, "Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do." In other words, do what I tell you to do. When you come to offer sacrifices, when you go to the temple, do what I tell you to do. You shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it. Now I grant that that has to do with temple worship and with location and the place and time. But the principle remains the same. What God says to do, we are to do. We are to be content with what He's given us. We don't need to look for additional ways to worship Him. We don't need to correct the ways that He's given to us as if somehow we can make them better. Remember, that's what the Colossians were being troubled by. They believed in Christ, and Paul blessed them for that. But there were others who were coming in and saying, well, you know, Jesus is good, but you need a little bit more of this or a little bit more of that. And that's where they were being tempted to get into trouble. Somehow the sufficiency of Christ for the Colossians was in peril. In a similar way, God wants us to understand that the sufficiency of His Scripture in directing us into worship is complete and full. We're told all that we need to know about how to come to God, about what to do before Him as a group when we gather together, that it's there for us, and we don't need to make things up or add to them. Again, this doctrine of worship presumes the sufficiency of Scripture. That all that we need to know to worship and honor God is revealed to us within His Word. And that worship is revealed by direct command and by approved example. As a way of warning, why do we take this seriously? Well, look what happens when God is worshipped in ways that He has not appointed. Cain and Abel both brought sacrifices to God. Abel's was accepted. Cain's was not. And Cain rose up in anger because his worship was rejected by God and eventually slew his brother. Now one might say, how unfair of God. Why not accept both worships? We would assume that both offered it fairly and truly, but they offered different worship. For God to judge Cain must mean that Cain knew that what he was doing was not acceptable to God. They must have been told how to worship Him. And Cain departed from that, did what God had not told him to do, or had ignored what God had said to do. We're not told in Scripture to that point that sacrifices are to be offered, but I think we have to presume that God said, this is how I want you people to come to me, beginning with Adam and Eve and saying, this is how you are going to approach me. This is how you're going to have fellowship with me. And do these things. And if you fail to do them, don't be surprised if trouble comes down upon you. Cain went not just with a bad heart, but because of his bad heart, he offered what he shouldn't have offered. He offered less than what God had commanded. Slew his brother out of anger and jealousy, and was himself cursed by God. Of course, most of us here remember Nadab and Abihu. Who? Nadab and Abihu? I suppose you're not going to hear much of them if you're not in a Reformed church these days. But Nadab and Abihu were the eldest sons of Aaron the priest. and they were offering worship before God. They had just gone through this ritual where God had purified the tabernacle, and everything was being brought in as it was, and just an incredibly joyous time. And Nadab and Abihu go before God, and they offer to Him worship. They offer Him fire. The fire would be coals, incense would be tossed on it, and it would be going up to God. God would accept that as something pleasing to Him. But they did it in a way that God had not commanded. They did, actually beyond that, they did something that God had not told them to do. And because of their sin, because they presumed to come up with their own way of worshiping God, fire went out from the altar and it consumed them. It killed them. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took a censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them. They had done what He had not told them to do, and they were destroyed for that. And you can think in the New Testament of the Christians that Paul speaks of who have fallen asleep in the Lord because they didn't judge the body rightly as they came to the Lord's table. And God, in His justice and vindication for His own name and out of love for His own people, took these people out of the congregation, not just excommunicated them in a very real sense. He took their lives. Because they did not approach God carefully and wisely. To come to God carelessly, to come to God with our own ideas, to ignore the things that He has said, is a dangerous proposition. And you say, well, if God says zealous for His worship, why is so much going on now that you say is unpleasing to Him? And I say, if God speaks once, isn't that enough? If God shows you once what His judgment can be like, isn't that enough? Why would you presume on the mercies of God? God is zealous for His worship. Now then, what are we supposed to do in our time together? What is it that we believe constitutes worship? I'll look here at primarily the public worship that we engage in, but understand that our private worship, our prayer life, our family worship is very much under the rule of God as well. But since most of the debate seems to be on what we do in a public format, that's what I'll speak on. First of all, we gather on the Lord's Day for worship. We have one day in seven where we come to Him and we honor God. Again, this is by divine command. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Exodus 20, verse 8 and following. We understand that now with the resurrection of Christ, and by apostolic example, that day has been changed from the seventh day of the week to the first day of the week. We gather on the day of the Lord's resurrection, the Lord's Day. And we worship Him in that regard. And we worship Him because we love Him. And we love the people that He's brought us together with. And we find with each other strength and encouragement in obeying Him, in keeping the law, in keeping ourselves going in the way that we ought to go, and having people around us to pick us up when we fall down. Not that Sunday morning worship is the beginning and the end of the church's life together. Obviously, there's a lot that needs to happen during the week. Phone calls and gatherings and prayer meetings and just, you know, friendships that develop that are used by God to strengthen us and to bless us and to give us pleasure and enjoyment. But where you don't have regular worship, where you don't have a gathering of God's people together, I can't argue that you have a church. To be in Christ, to belong to God, to honor Him, requires that we gather together on the Lord's Day for worship. So you have the day set out for us. But you also have the things that we do in worship as well. One of the things that we do in worship is prayer. Prayer is always seen as necessary in coming to God. You can look at David in 2 Samuel 7, Solomon in 1 Kings 8, Daniel in Daniel 9. You can look at the Lord's Prayer. And you see that when people gather before God, they pray. It's involved in the temple worship and the temple dedication. It happens in the book of Corinthians even, that the church is praying together. The reading of Scripture is part of worship as well. And as I said, Scripture, not just good books or the newspaper. It's Scripture. Acts 15:21 tells us that for from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he has read every Sabbath in the synagogue. And this continues on in the New Testament and into the church today. The reading of Scripture, which is why I read not just the passage that I'm preaching on, but also something else. So that our thoughts are directed again to God and His Word. So that our minds are filled not with the radios or the talk shows or the newspapers or the books that we read, but with the Word of God. Not just the reading of Scripture, but then the explanation of Scripture, or the preaching and the hearing of the Word. Again, Paul encourages Timothy to preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. Now, of course, you can preach outside of worship, but preaching must be a part of worship, where you take the Scriptures that are read and you say, let's talk about this. Let me explain to you what this is about and what we can do with this. Let me show you how this points out Christ to us and how we ought to take this and put it into practice. And how we ought to change the things that we believe so that we're in accordance with the scriptural truth of Jesus once again. Let me encourage you to hear the Scriptures and to see how God blesses His people. It's not just the preaching, of course, it's also the hearing that has to happen. You know, people have argued that there ought to be more of an interactivity, more of a group participation dynamic in worship, because otherwise it's just one guy talking and everybody else just listening. People argue against that type of worship, saying, look, it's all man-centered because you just have the preacher in the pulpit and everybody else just sits there in the pew. And I say, that's what's happening in your church. You're right, you do have problems. But as I preach to you, guess what? I have to hear what I'm saying. Not just so I can go back and see if I did a good job or not, or if I presented it the right way, but so that I pay attention to it and listen to it and judge it. The same way that you have to be active in hearing this. Not just judging my presentation or wondering if my ad-libs and my illustrations are appropriate, but whether what I'm saying is true or not. Whether it matches up with what the scripture passage that we're looking at teaches. And if it does match up, then your hearing takes on another activity, conforming your heart and life to what the Scripture says. That takes activity. That takes your brain working. That means preparing yourself the night before to think about what you're going to do the next day. Not being up too late, not watching silly movies too late at night, but getting to bed at a decent time so you can be active and awake and alert. Some say that you're not a morning person. Believe me, I know what that's like. I'm not a morning person either. But you adjust. Because it's what God wants for you. And what God wants for you is only good. The preaching and the hearing of the Word are necessary for salvation. Again, it can happen outside of the public worship. But it certainly is part of the public worship of God. Just to remind ourselves again, Romans 10:13, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how are they to call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it's written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Part of what we're doing in worship today is hearing the gospel again. Being told of our insufficiency. Well, actually beyond our insufficiency, being told of our sin and of our outright rebellion, so that God by His Spirit might perhaps shake some of us out of it and call us to repent of our dishonoring of God, of our disobedience of His holiness and of His goodness, to the end that we might come to Him and ask forgiveness and be saved. Saved by the work of Jesus. Again, if the gospel is not preached, if the word is not made clear, and I equate those two things, because preaching the word means making the gospel clear, worship is lacking at best, and perhaps non-existent. Another aspect of our worship, of our public worship, is the singing of praise. And this is where people really notice that we're a little out of whack with everybody else. And I would say happily out of whack with everybody else. We sing the Psalms. We sing the songs that God has written. It's not that other songs can't be written. It's not that other things might not be appropriate for other venues and other times. But when the church comes together, in the same way that the Scriptures function as a source of preaching, the Scriptures also serve as the source of praise. God has written 150 Psalms. And He's gathered them together in the book of Psalms. And we find in these Psalms perfection of doctrine, perfection of emotional balance, of warnings and threatenings of judgment, of promises of salvation and blessing, of personal confession of sin, corporate confession of sin, the power and the desire and the certainty of God's salvation being offered. People will argue against the Psalms and say, well, they're not about Jesus. And I would say, have you read the Psalms? They're all about Jesus. When you come across the word King in the Psalms, who is King but Jesus? When you come across the idea of sacrifice, who is the sacrifice but Christ? When you come across the word temple, who is the temple of God but Christ? And who is being built into that temple but us ourselves? On down the line, Jesus is in every psalm. There's no great exegetical leap to see Him there. Some would say, well, you can't sing the name of Jesus. Well, when you sing of the Anointed One, you're singing of Christ. When you sing of salvation, you're singing of Jesus. The name of Christ is all over the Psalms as well. Coming into worship, we also occasionally practice the sacraments or the ordinances. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. Only two, because these are the only two that Scripture gives to us. A sacrament is a sign or seal by which God's grace is proclaimed and made clear to the people or person who receive it and to those who participate in it by seeing it or receiving it themselves. Baptism is the first one. And that's when we take a young baby who's just been born or a believer who's just confessed faith in Christ for the first time and we pour or sprinkle water on them. Symbolic of the cleansing that they will receive by faith in Jesus Christ. Doesn't save them. There's nothing magical about it. But it's a sign and seal of God's covenant to be for His people and to be the source and the security of their salvation in times yet to come. We practice the Lord's Supper. Practice, that's probably the wrong word to use. We take the Lord's Supper. We share in the Lord's Supper. Not because something happens just because we do it, but because we're called to remember the life and the death and the resurrection of our Lord in that act. And how can you remember without believing it? That this is true. And in that act of faithful taking, of faithful sharing, grace is given to us, strength is given to us to continue on in our walk before God. And essentially, those are the parts of worship. The day, prayer, the reading of Scripture, the hearing of Scripture, the singing of psalms, and the sacraments. It's all very simple. And to be honest, if that seems odd to you, historically, most churches have had these things. If you go to the Roman Catholic Church, you'll see a form of these things. If you go to the Orthodox Church, you'll see these things in practice as well. What changes, perhaps, is the meaning that we invest in these things. What certainly changes is the limitation of our public worship to these things. There are things that we don't do. Prayer is to be offered to God through Christ and to God through Christ alone. And so we don't pray to or through Mary or to and through the saints or to and through icons to God. We don't have images here because God tells us clearly, don't use images to approach Him. Some would like to say, well, what about human creativity? If we're in Christ and we're a new creation, isn't all that we do acceptable to God and ought that not to be brought into worship? Well, there might be several things that are true in that, but there are several things that are dangerous in that as well. Since when are we told to use our creativity in worship? Anytime people in the Scriptures got creative and did what seemed good to them, disaster followed. Since when is worship about our expression of self as opposed to the expression of Christ in and through each one of us? In thanksgiving to God. So things like hymns don't find their place in our worship. Not because they're bad, but because how could they compare with the Psalms that God has commanded us to sing? That's why you won't find dance in our worship. It might be partly cultural, because so much of our idea of dancing is blatantly sinful. There can be good dance. There is good dance. But where are we taught in Scripture to bring this into our worship? Drama? Little skits? Little presentations? Why? We have the great drama brought out in the worship through the Psalms and through the Scriptures and through the preaching. The drama, the true drama of Christ crucified and Christ raised from the dead. Now, there's a lot more I could say on this. There are books, I'm certain, being written even as I speak on this whole subject. But this is just to orient you to why we do what we do. Our desire is to obey God in all that He's given to us and to come to Him in the way that He's ordained for us. He has set a way in which we are to come. He has rooted us about, guarded us from ourselves and our own great ideas by saying, this is what I require of you in worship. This is what is acceptable to me. But remember, again, that not just the forms matter. In fact, the forms are secondary to faith in Christ. To truly worship God, you have to know who Jesus is. You have to have your heart submitted to Him and surrendered to Him. And that is something that God does in you by His grace, something that you recognize and respond to in faith and then continue to grow in. And then the worship of the church, the worship that God gives to us, helps us to grow in that faith, helps us to grow in that trust and hope in Christ. Rather than limiting ourselves as people, Christ gives us freedom to be people, to be fully human, to be complete. And then God directs us how to express that risen, that new humanity as we come to Him in worship by obeying His Word, by fixing ourselves on that Word and doing the things that He commands, that He might be the center of all that is. And that when we come to worship, our eyes and our brains and our hearts and our ears might be filled with His Word, might be filled with His Son. Let's pray. Lord God, we give You thanks and praise. We are grateful for the salvation that we have through Your Son. Lord, we remember too well what it's like to be without You. Dead in sins and trespasses, confused and fallen, not knowing which way to go. But You, God, have had mercy on us, not because of us, but because of Your desire for people to praise You. And You have called us out from darkness into light, that we might be Your people, that we might praise You. We thank You, God, for that. We thank You that we are not left after our salvation merely to fend for ourselves and figure out what the best way to live is and what the best way to come to You is, but that You've given us words, You've given us laws and commands on how to conduct our affairs one with another, how to live moral lives, how to come to You in worship and do what is pleasing to You, all with this idea in mind, Lord God, that all that we do is not merely just a function of our activity, but meant to be an expression of praise and thanksgiving and trust and hope and love for You. Lord, guard us and direct us as we strive to obey You more perfectly. Couch that obedience, structure that obedience within the hearts, within a heart that truly loves You and adores You for the sake of Christ, for His salvation, and for Your name's sake. Bless us, God, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen.